This is the heavenly session of Christ, His reigning in glory. We considered His resurrection, His return to glory, and now that He's seated at the right hand of glory. And as and we have a wonderful summary on that first page of section C that Robert Raymond gave in his systematic theology, just put together a bunch of scripture that sets forth the glory of Christ. This is that glory which He Himself prayed for in John 17, verse 5. That glory which He sought as He prayed in the high priestly prayer that we will eventually get to. Now glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And so this is that glory. That's the glory we're considering right now. Now, it's a glory that is, in one sense, different than the glory that He possessed before He left heaven. Because now it is a glory, now as the ascended God-man, and the glorified God-man. So it is a different glory in a sense, but in terms of His deity, it is the same glory now in heaven. So we've considered, as we looked at that, we considered the ground of that glory. We considered some of the exaltation of His glory. And now what I want to do is I want to consider number three. We want to consider His condition in glory. His condition in glory. And probably the best picture that we have of His condition in glory is Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Or at least comprehensively, at least what heaven beholds now. These are the things that are. And so we can look at this because He was inducted, as we said, into a condition of preeminent dignity, power, and glory. And here we see the wonderful place that He has in glory. And of course, obviously, it's a particular scene that is designed to teach us certain aspects about the Lord Jesus Christ as He is exalted. And so we want to look at it. We'll look at it briefly. As we consider that, what I call that condition described looking at Revelation chapter 5, and I saw at the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And really, this is the book, this is the seal, the scroll of God's decree. The scroll of God's determination for the outcome of history. That's the nature of this scroll. Judgment and blessing and the world's destiny, the consummation of all things, is sealed up with these seven seals. In fact, the seven seals denote really how strongly secured this is. And in a certain sense, how hidden it is. Sealed with the seven seals, with that word, that number of completion. Completely hidden, completely inaccessible, and that's the angel himself, who is worthy to open the book. And then we find in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to look, to open the book or look into it. There was a universal inadequacy. There was no one found worthy, as it were, to open, to unroll, as it were, to reveal the purposes of God and really to carry them out. And so he began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." And here comes the introduction. Here comes the introduction to this one who is worthy to open the books. In fact, we're told how come he is worthy to open the books, because he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And that's how we see Jesus in glory. He has overcome. He has conquered, and that's the wonderful. It's not what's set forth first is what he has done, not the names, but the accomplishment. He is this Lion has conquered, and he's introduced as one who is a champion, one who has overcome, the one who is, we mentioned even before, and as we see the grounds of his exaltation, he's the one that met the tempter. in the wilderness and prevailed. He's the one that has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He is the one who has obeyed the Father, pleased Him in all things, in all respects. He Himself is the one who now has entered into death. He is the one who has satisfied all of the law's demands. He is the one who has fulfilled all of the purposes of God. He has endured the justice of God, satisfied all of His wrath, reconciled all of His people. He has disarmed the principalities and the powers, and He has made display of them, and He has taken captivity captive. He's completely conquered. And He hasn't done it by violence. He hasn't done it by a manifested show of force. He has done it by His own work on the cross. And so He's overcome that way, by humiliation, by meekness, by suffering. Being crushed, He is crushed. Being crushed, He is conquered. And so this is where He's at. He's in that place of having overcome. And now, as I said, everything else that Christ is going to do is the mop-up operation from the cross. The cross is kind of, in one sense, it's D-Day. It's landing on the shores, accomplishing the great victory, and now everything else is now bringing it to completion. And so, and that is what that scroll is. That scroll is the scroll of history, the scroll of sovereignty, the scroll of decrees and judgment and everything else going to the very end. And the Christ Himself is worthy to, He's worthy to open it up. And it's not so much basically it's to carry out the final purposes of God's plan, to carry them forth. That's the purpose of opening the scroll. He is the one who is going to do that. And His hands have been placed that authority. So we see him as one who has overcome. And it's interesting, he's introduced as a lion, according to the old prophecies from Genesis, and the root of David from Isaiah. But then when he's introduced with the lion, but when he's seen, he is seen as a lamb. Verse 6, and I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. Now, this is what I really like. What I really like is where Christ occupies the place. He's in the center. You know, in glory, in verse 6, He's between the throne and the elders, a lamb standing. He's in the center. He's before God Himself. He's the mediator of all of God's purposes right there in the center. All of the eyes are on Christ. All the attention is directed toward Him. This is where heaven's focus is. Heaven's focus is on what the world's focus is not. Heaven's focus is on Christ. And in one sense, that's the glorious reality that we're glad about. There's no other pretenders in heaven. There's no other false messiahs. There's no other religious leaders. In the middle of the throne in heaven right now is the Lamb Himself. He's the focus and object of glory. And everything, all the creatures fall down to Him. None but He has the center. There's no political rulers. There's no military generals. It's the Lord Jesus Christ right in the center. And that's what I like. He's the focus of glory, which means He ought to be the focus where? On earth. Yeah, on earth. I mean, if we're in our right minds, He will be the focus of our own lives. He will be in the center. And so that is a wonderful picture, the place that He occupies. And so Christ, I mean, obviously the application is He in the center of our worship? You know, is he in the center of our fellowship? Is He in the center of our ministry? Is He in the center of our thoughts? I mean, is Christ central? That's one of the things that ought to impress us with heaven here, because He is that blessed bridge between the Creator and the creatures standing there in the middle of the throne. Now, I like what He sees. He sees what? A lamb. He will be forever a lamb. I mean, that's the interesting thing here. It's in the rest of the outworking of the revelation. It's not the lion that is preeminent. It's the lamb. It's the lamb who is overcome. He was anticipated as a lamb from the beginning in Revelation 13:8. And He was prophesied as a lamb. We see that in Isaiah 53. We see Him pictured as a lamb in Exodus 12. Maybe a sense of tithe. So He's the lamb. Okay. I mean, what he's portrayed is that Lamb who was anticipated, foreordained in Revelation 3:13-8. He's that Lamb that is pictured prophetically in Isaiah 53. He is that Lamb who is pictured maybe typically in Exodus 12, the Passover Lamb. He is that Lamb that maybe is pictured for us in one sense in the offering up of Isaac when Abraham says the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And so we see Christ Himself pictured. He was announced as a Lamb by John the Baptist in John 1:29. He was meek as a lamb, and he was slaughtered as a lamb, 1 Peter 1:19. And so, a lamb without blemish or spot, sacrifice for us. And so, this is the character in which he himself will rule. And then notice what it says. A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. He's triumphant, he's preeminent, and the idea of horns and eyes denote the fullness of power and wisdom. Christ is exalted in power and with wisdom and omniscience to carry out all of the will of God and to complete all the purposes of God. He is a wholly equipped, fully suitable lamb to carry out the purposes of God. And then what is really wonderful is what we see is that when he comes and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, it's almost that picture of Daniel 7 when he comes to the Ancient of Days, that Son of Man. It says, verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, isn't that very interesting? We think of Christ, we think of the person of Christ, we think of who is Jesus Christ. He is one whom the angels and the creatures bow down to in the presence of God. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Again, who is this Christ? Who is this Lamb? He is God. He is this Lamb and this God. They fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then you just begin to see, John himself begins to see in heavenly vision the massive worship and adoration now that is given to Christ. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You know, and then they give the same blessing, these creatures, as they give to God in Revelation chapter 4 as the Creator. Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," they're put together, you know, put together in the equal place. You know, it's incredible. Again, here it is. We don't need to go to lexical sophistication. We don't need to work with some Greek text. We don't have to work. Basically, we see Christ in heaven, worshipped, bowed down to, exalted, in the same terminology that's applied to the Father. And here it is: "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So there he is. He's up there, and what is happening with him? He's in the center of everything. He's endowed with full power and authority to carry out the purposes of God in glory, and he is the subject of all of the heavenly worship, of all of the exalted and high creatures. I mean, that's fitting, isn't it? I mean, it's absolute fitting for Christ. He is finally, he is receiving in heaven what is his due here, but what he doesn't get here. It's not the focus here. It's not the subject of adoration here. It's not unbroken devotion. Now, even our devotion is broken. Even our knowledge of him is veiled. But Christ is getting what he deserves in glory. And one day, as we when we go to eschatological glory, you'll get the glory from the whole creation. But here, it's enjoyed in heaven. He's worshipped and adored along with the Father. And particularly, He is adored and worshipped for the cross. Now, we said that before when we've come to worship. What is the subject? What is the song of heaven? The song of heaven is the cross. The glory of Christ is still the cross, even in heaven. I mean, we have a memorial table, don't we? That we remember what? The cross. And even in heaven, there He sits, with, as it were, appearing as a lamb slain. Again, in some way, the memorial marks of that work appear on Him, and all the creatures adore and magnify Him for the cross. And that's where it goes. I mean, Christ is exalted in the highest place, but He's exalted for that great work, because it is on account of that great work that everything else will flow out in history. So the cross work is the great work. And so we see Christ triumphant, we see Him preeminent, we see Him full of power and wisdom, we see Him adored and praised, and we cannot but help think that Christ is exceedingly happy about that. Because in God's presence is exceeding great joy, and there He is. Okay, so certainly holy delight. I didn't have, well, I see I've got Octavius here. I'm not sure exactly. Let me see if I've got this, because I got the page number on there. See, it says, this is Octavius Winslow in the Glory of the Redeemer, just a wonderful kind of devotional work on this whole thing. He says, yes, He says, the very tabernacle of flesh in which He dwelt, the identical robe of humanity that He wore, He carried up with Him into heaven and sat down with it upon the throne. There it is, highly exalted. There it is, above angels and higher than saints, in close affinity and eternal communion with Godhead. There it is, bathing itself in the fullness of joy and drinking deeply of the satisfying pleasures which are at God's right hand forevermore. Oh, what must be the holy delight which the human soul of Jesus now experiences. Sin presses upon it no more. Sorrow beclouds it no more. The hidings of God's face distress it no more. Infirmity clings to it no more. It exalts in the beams of God's unveiled glory, and it swims in the ocean of His ineffable love. That's where Christ is, and that's what He now enjoys. He who Himself left all that adoration, He who Himself left all of that free ease and all of that pleasure of glory, now is returned to it. Now is the God-man. And so it just, in some of that I just put maybe more meditation, this condition in contrast, and what a glorious contrast this is to what His condition was in His humiliation. I mean, obviously, He didn't enjoy eternal praise or adoration, mocking and scorn, the unbelief of His own kinsmen, a little unbelief. His glory was not seen. His work was not even yet understood by His own. And so all of these things, it's a marvelous contrast, and it's a condition that is to be rejoiced in. And all I'm just saying with that is, you know, it's all appropriate. Isn't this what we would want for Him? Aren't we glad for His sake? You know, for His sake, aren't we glad that Christ is exalted in the high place? Finally, that our champion, our Savior, our Redeemer, now gets all the glory and recognition that He is worthy of. And of course, He doesn't get all of it. We still want more, because it's just heaven. We want the earth. We want all the creation to recognize Him. So, what's His vocation and glory? What is He doing now? Now that He is exalted and so high. I mean, in one sense, we get a picture of it, or we get a small understanding of it from Revelation chapter 5, because put into His hands is the administration of the rest of history. Christ is the administrator. He's the mediator now of history for the purposes of God. He's going to bring all things under His own feet, and He Himself will be exalted to the highest place. But just say this is one of those things that we have to think of again. We've considered His work on earth. But having left us and been raised to the highest place, He doesn't forget us. He is still working on our behalf. He's still active on our behalf. When Jesus said it is finished, He finished the earthly work, but He's not finished with His heavenly work on our behalf. Okay, He finished that which was necessary for our redemption, but he's not finished with us. He is still involved. He is still working on our behalf. I just said, a love that will not let us go. Having sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he's not idle. As John Owen says, he leads not in heaven a life of mere glory, majesty, and blessedness, though he does. And in fact, what does he say? Mere glory. No, it's fantastic glory. And it's not mere majesty, and it's not mere blessedness. It's glorious, incomprehensible blessedness that we can't even imagine. But also, he says, a life of office, love, and care. And he's devoted still to his people. He's still working on behalf of his own. And like the priest of old, he bears us on his shoulders and upon his holy breast. He is a king and priest in glory. So here is just a broad representation of what Christ himself went to the Father and what now he is doing on behalf of his people. The first thing is the communication of his Spirit, sending forth the Spirit. It is to your advantage that I go away. That's what he's going to say in John 16:7. It is to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, I will not send the Spirit to you. It's one thing to have God in front of us and walking with us in the flesh. It's another thing to have God in us, which is an amazing reality, which is the promise of the new age, that now the Spirit of God is indwelling us. I mean, talk about closeness. Here is Christ as Emmanuel, God with us, but the Spirit is God in us. And this is the advantage that we gain. We gain the living, the life of the Godhead through the Spirit. And it's the communication of the Spirit, the glorious supply, and the strength of grace. Everything that Christ communicates to us of His virtue, of His power, of His grace, all of that is communicated to us by the Spirit. The Spirit is the communicator of grace. The Spirit is the communicator of the virtue of Christ and the life of Christ and the power and grace of Christ to us. And so what I said here is an exalted Savior, or maybe we could say an ascending Savior, means a descending Spirit. This is the age of the Spirit. Yes, Christ Himself still reigns, still rules above, but He sends the Spirit to unite us to Himself. He pours out His resurrected life and virtue through the Spirit. He builds His church by the Spirit. He gifts and equips and empowers His people by the Spirit. Here is His exalted glory, all of His fullness available for us through the Holy Spirit. And ours is a life in the Spirit. This accounts for the life of the church, the Spirit Himself. And so that is the... And when I say communication of the Spirit, I'm really talking about the communication. He sends the Spirit, but He also sends the influences, the gracious influences of the Spirit. That's the chief prize, I would suppose. That's the pledge. That's the guarantee of our inheritance. And what a marvelous and incredible guarantee. It's the life of God Himself in us is the guarantee that we will enjoy the consummated age with that pledge and guarantee. But second, and again, these things you're familiar with, I just call it representation and intercession, the glorious support and sympathy of grace. The glorious support and sympathy of grace we have, as John says, our first advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Christ is our legal representative. Christ is our advocate. Christ pleads His merits in the face of our own demerits, His righteousness on our behalf, His work, that we may be accepted of God before the throne of grace. And so we have this. And Jesus has never lost a case. He's a perfect advocate, and He never will, because His merits are perfect. His representation is perfect. Nobody can condemn us who are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who died, Romans 8:34. Yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, also intercedes for us with an ever-living and unchanging priesthood. So he advocates for us and He prays for us. He pleads for His people. And I like Hebrews 9:24, where it says He now appears before the face of God for us. Before the face of God, we have a representative. We have an advocate. We have a we have a priest before the face of God. Not like a priest of old, but now one who's entered into the holy, most holy place, who is the Son of the Father, who has completed all the work that the Father has sent him to do. And there in the presence of the Father, and it is Christ's presence with the Father that ought to be the most secure assurance that we have that God hears His intercession, because it is the Son who fulfilled all the will and pleasure of the Father that our prayers might be heard. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful expectation that we can have, that Christ prays for us. We may not pray for one another as often as we ought. Surely we don't. But Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. It's an all-availing, unfailing intercession. Robert Murray McShane was thinking about, meditating upon this in one of his, I don't know whether it was a sermon or his own diary. This is, oh, if we could only put our ear next to the Holy of Holies and hear Jesus praying for us, what a comfort that would be. You know, to hear the prayers and sighs of the Savior on our behalf. I mean, did Jesus pray while He was living here? Yes. And he continues to pray. What did He pray for here? I mean, there's a continuity in His intercession, obviously. What were the things that He prayed for? Remember, what did He pray for Peter? I mean, we're thinking about, you won't faint. Yeah, that you'll be recovered. And it was heard. You know, he stumbled, but he didn't utterly fall. And he was recovered. He says, once you're restored, go then restore your brethren and encourage them. And that ministry took place. The Lord knew what He was going to go through. The Lord knows what we're going, the trials that we're going to face. And in the face of it, here's Christ saying, I've prayed for you, knowing. Satan's asked to sift you. I know the situation that you're facing. And so Christ Himself intercedes, even here. The high priestly prayer is another one that gives us some indication of Christ praying. And we can look at that, just at certain parts of it. You might just pull some of those things out of it here as you see. I'm just trying to look right here where it starting in verse 11, where Jesus said, and just listen again to some of the things for which He Himself, well, obviously, I think, let me see, I think there was another, well, okay, 11. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, here's His first petition, and I imagine this continues. Keep them in Your name, the name which Thou hast given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. Keep them, grant them unity. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy made full in themselves. Verse 15, I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, verse 20, but for those who believe in Me through the word, that they may all be one. Even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may also be in Us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. And then, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory. Those are the things for which Christ Himself prayed. Preservation, protection, progress, perfection, arriving in glory, beholding that glory of Christ, being one. You know, bearing witness to the uniqueness of God and the Son and His own work in them. And so we get some idea of the nature of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys might think of some other ones that I haven't maybe thought of. And I don't know if you've thought about the ministry of the Lord Christ, think of the prayers. And there may come some other petitions to mind. But it's a wonderful thing to think about Christ as our merciful and faithful High Priest. And not only that, but He sympathizes
with us, the sympathy of Christ.
We do not have a high priest who is untouched or can't be touched by our infirmities or the feeling of our infirmities, but we have one who sympathizes with us. There's a sympathetic resonance. You know what that is? Piano players know. I mean, if you play, like middle C or something on that piano over there, and you've got a little piano over there, it's going to ring, middle C is going to ring over there, isn't it? And so there's this sympathetic resonance. He's got a human heart in heaven. And when that heart sounds a bass note, it rings in heaven, the bass note of Christ's heart, of his own concern for his own. He's one who can be touched. When those notes are sounded in our life, those difficult notes, Christ himself feels the notes. He's taken a man's heart into heaven. He's got sympathy. He's far better than the priests here. I mean, he's exalted in the book of Hebrews, far above all other kinds of priests. And he's carried, as I said, a man's heart up with him to heaven. And he understands every issue, every challenge. He was tempted in all things. So there isn't anything which he himself does not understand, the struggle, the temptation that faces, and he himself will be glorious in his mercy and sympathy. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And then, rule and preservation. This is what I call the glorious sovereignty and security of grace. He gives us the power of grace by the Spirit. He gives us the sympathy of grace by his own heart. And he himself, now exalted, all authority in heaven and earth given to him, now he rules over all things. We have a ruler in heaven. We have one who has been coronated. And Psalm 2 speaks of that coronation. Now it just says, let all the kings and all the judges of the earth, let them bow to him. Let him kiss the Son. Let him do homage to the Son, lest he become angry. All devotion now is to be given to the Son. And Psalm 2 warns about not giving Christ his due. And I just use Ephesians 2, where it just speaks of that, really of the nature of that exaltation, that God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and I like it. Far above. There's nobody close. There's no comparative religions here. There's no near rivals. There's nobody near him. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It is an eternal, it is a supernal, it is an incredible authority. And he put all things in subjection, all things are now in subjection under the feet of Christ. And he is just bringing all that subjection to a head. And gave him his head over all things to the church. And he will reign, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Christ has conquered. Christ has conquered. The church, he's exalted as a king to rule over and preserve his church. And so everything that we need, Christ himself provides. In terms of his life, in terms of his virtue, in terms of his authority, in terms of his dominion, in terms of his sympathy, everything that Christ possesses, all that power and authority, all that grace, all of that life, all of that sympathy, all of the largeness of his heart now is exalted up there for the benefit of his own people. These notes were prepared earlier, preparing a place for us in glory, and now having gone through John chapter 14, that preparation was done on the cross, in the resurrection, and in the ascension when he entered as our forerunner. So in one sense, preparing a place, he's done it. He's opened it up by his own sacrifice. But it is wonderful that that door always remains open because he himself is there. Because why? Because he's the head, and the body has to follow. And if the head is there, we'll be there. The body has to follow. We're joined to Christ, and we ourselves have that hope of glory because of him. So, I just put kind of a summary of it. There is a glorious God on the throne. Therefore, we may have confidence. That one who is on the throne is God. That's what we've studied from the very beginning. God is on the throne. for His people, and that there is the one on the throne, and then the Lamb is God. There is a glorious King on the throne. Therefore, we can have security and stability. He's the stability of our times. The times aren't stable. People aren't stable. Circumstances aren't stable. This world isn't stable. It's marked by chaos and the floods and everything else. But He is untouchable in His sovereignty. He is unrivaled in His sovereignty. So therefore, we can have security and stability because we're held fast by a King. All of our worries are often anchored in the fact that He is not. We do not perceive and conceive of Him as He really is. If we saw Him, if we realized where He is, if we realized His wisdom, He's got all those horns, not because He's scary, because He's got all power, He's got all those eyes, there's nothing that escapes His view. There is nothing that comes into our lives that is not mediated through our King. We do not have to be an anxious, worried, fretting people. Okay? Because He's a King on a throne. And unless somehow you think he doesn't know, He doesn't see, He doesn't feel, He doesn't care, He doesn't sympathize, He doesn't give grace, He doesn't know how to handle situations, then you say, well, no, I never think that. Well, good. Because if you continue to think that way, I mean, in the righteous way, be who He is, then you'll be a stable, settled soul. There's a glorious priest on the throne. Therefore, we can be confident of intercession. We can be confident of His prayers. We don't know how we ought to pray. The Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and so does Christ. Isn't it an amazing thing that the two persons of the Godhead plead to who? The first person of the Godhead. The Son pleads to the Godhead on our behalf. The Spirit pleads to the Godhead on our behalf. And they plead to the Father who did what? Who sent the Son to do what? To save us. And sent the Spirit to give us life. I mean, those are His, without trivializing, those are His friends. The Godhead is one. And the intercession indeed of the Spirit and of the Son is going to be one. And it's going to be one with the will of the Father and design of the Father. Perfect prayers. Perfect answers. There's a glorious man on the throne. Therefore, we have a certain sympathy. He understands. He knows. And He's an understanding King. He's an understanding God. He's an understanding priest, having been a man. There's a glorious Lamb on the throne. Therefore, we have a certain salvation. It's secure. And that's where He'll be. Sinners, rejoice. He died for you. For you prepares a place. Sends down His Spirit to guide you through with every gift of grace. His blood, which did your sins atone for your salvation, pleads, and seated on the Father's throne, He reigns and intercedes. I think that's from the old Gadsby hymnal. But what a wonderful verse. That's what you got to set that in to your minds. I mean, there's scriptures that says all of these realities, and good, set the scripture to your mind. But if verse helps, then let this verse do it, because it ought to set the tone of our own thoughts from here on out. Do you think of Him? This is just questions. Now, do you think of Him in His present exalted status as glorious? Do you think of Him as He is that way? It is good for us to kind of. I think our perception of Christ, and it's not like it's bad, and it's a good thing. Our perception of Christ is kind of limited to the gospel accounts. It's limited to what we see as He is walking on this planet and dealing. And those are encouraging very much, because Christ is unchanged in His character and in His heart and His holiness and in His essence. I mean, there's aspects about that. And from some of those things, we can take great comfort. But what we need to realize is that's not what He is now. That's not where He is now. He is lifted up and high and in glory. And we ought to have that concept of Him as we think about Him. So take heart, encouragement. His interests aren't going to fail. If He did all of this through weakness, then how much now, being exalted to the highest place, is He going to accomplish what we need? And I can't even conceive, I can't even contemplate. Who can express the fullness of what our exalted Christ is able to do? There's no way. There is no way that we can understand unlimited power, unlimited sympathy, everlasting love, incredible grace, omniscience, and all of that. We can't understand that. If we think of Christ simply as we think of other men, then we are thinking wrongly. He came to purchase all our blessings by His life and death, and now He is glorified above to provide them and deliver on what He's done. Take heart. Take heart as well. His glorification is the pledge and pattern of our own. So exhortation, be high-minded. This is where we are to be minded, beloved. If you then have been raised up with Christ, and that's a first-class condition you have, or since you've been, you having believed in Christ, have been raised up with Christ, connected in spiritual union with Him by the Spirit, in union with Him, keep seeking the things above. Get your head out of the sand. Get your head out of the earth. Get your head out of all of those things that just distract you and dim the vision of Christ to you. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your affections there at the right hand of God, where He is, exalted, reigning, ruling, interceding, all of that. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. If Christ is precious, all right, then He is your priceless treasure. And that's where your heart, where your treasure is, there's your heart, right? So basically, what you have to do is set, you better pick your treasure. And you better pick a treasure that's in heaven. You know, and let that be the meditation. I mean, we know what it's like to dwell on treasures. I mean, if you've got a, what would be a treasure for a kid nowadays?
An eye touch.
That's what? An eye touch? What's an eye touch? Okay. Oh, it's an iPhone that you can't call on. That is a good thing for everybody. But I mean, you think about that. I mean, so that is. I mean, but something, you know, is say, man, Mom and Dad told me they're going to give me an iTouch. It's the latest one, 4,000 gigabytes. And I thought, you know, and you'd be thinking about that, you know, because, you know, you said that's, and you know, once we pick on it, fixate on it, there we go. But, you know, this is our problem. We are so earthly minded so many ways, so often, because of the, and again, we can't help that because we're still creatures here. But this is what Paul is saying. Get your mind up there. Our little minds are just kind of, sometimes I just see this as just kind of like a massive flywheel. You know, that just has to, you've just got to get some inertia and get that thing rolling away from the earth and start getting it rolling toward heaven. Because it's just so hard. It's when you start thinking of the things of Christ or speaking of Christ or what Christ has done, there's kind of an inertia that just kind of resists getting moved there. It's hard for our souls to go there. And Paul says, listen, if you were there more often, It would be a far more glorious thing for you. Be sober-minded. Think highly of Christ. None who know Him well think lightly, speak lightly, or worship lightly, or praise lightly of Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords, King of kings. Be right-minded. Do not think to follow Him to glory if you do not follow Him in His sufferings here or identifying with Him here. And then this statement, I put this bad in because I had to read it several times. So what did I write there? Okay. Do not think to find, here's the way, this is, I will say it so you will hear where it is. Do not think to find glory here, but like Him, find glory hereafter. Christ didn't seek glory here. Okay. But hereafter. Don't seek it here. Don't seek glory here, but His glory here. So, that's it. Examination. Is this glory your present joy? And contemplation. And we'd have to say, man, I never thought about it. Well, we ought to start thinking about it. Owen says, the present satisfaction we receive in them by faith, the satisfaction that we have in this exaltation is the best evidence that we have, he says, of an indefeasible interest in them, that we have really a certain interest in heaven, is because we delight in our Savior there. Evangelism. He is raised up a sovereign to be honored, raised up to be believed in, raised up to grant repentance, forgiveness of sins. Look to Him, believe on Him, and indeed we ought to proclaim Him as exalted and risen. That's what the apostles did. They spoke of Him as resurrected and exalted to the highest place. Owen at the very, and you can read that Blessed Jesus, we can add nothing to you, nothing to your glory, but it is our joy of heart that you are what you are, that you are so gloriously exalted at the right hand of God, and we long more fully and clearly to behold that glory according to your prayer and promise. We want to see your glory more and more. So, that is the heavenly session, and the end of, but not the end. It's the end of that section on the exalted glory of Christ. Now, I'll give you these, because we are now at the end, and the end is the eschatology. Okay? We're doing eschatology. This is the last set of notes for all you faithful students. Okay, we could probably go on further, but you know what? I think there's about 85 pages total in this whole little thing. So, we will just, you know what I'll do? Just give you a half of those and just pass those back. Just take two and then pass to the table and just, and we'll see how many. I hope we have enough. Okay. I call this the eschatological glory of Christ, and you'll see what we're talking about. This he was eternally his eternal glory is as the second person of the triune God, and then we consider his eclipsed glory of the life of his what's called his humiliation or his incarnation period of time. Then we consider his exalted glory, his resurrection, his ascension, and now accession. And this is where history is right now. Christ is ascended, and Christ is reigning and ruling and interceding. Did everybody get one? Are there enough? Okay. You want to know where my thing was? My ear. No, they don't have the thing. We don't know where the thing is.
I caught that earlier.
What?
I caught it earlier.
Oh, okay. Okay, we're coming to the end, and the end is the end. Eschatology deals with the things of the end, the last things. And so we just call this the eschatological glory of Christ. Eternal glory, his eclipsed glory, his exalted glory, we're coming to the end. That glory that will be manifested. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He's handled the sin issue once and for all on the cross, never to be handled again. But notice, I just like this, he'll appear a second time for salvation to who? Yeah, those who eagerly await him. I really like the focus there. To those who eagerly await him. The doctrine. This summarizes what we'll consider. Jesus Christ shall certainly return in majestic and mighty glory to recover and reward his people, to restore the cosmos, to rout the wicked, to reign unrivaled forever in righteousness, and receive the adoration of the nations. That's kind of a summary of the end. That's where history is headed. It's headed to the feet of Christ to exalt and rejoice in him. Awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Paul never can get away from the cross. There is high in heaven, exalted, but what's happening? All the host of heaven is singing the praises of the cross. And then here again, waiting for the glory of our great God and Savior who gave himself for us. We never can get away from that cross because that is the means through which we ourselves are saved and are able to look to a blessed hope and to be eager. So we come to the end. And this is the second coming. That's what we're talking about. And all of you are just so excited because you are waiting for calendars and charts. All right. No, you're not getting any of that. Because it's not my intention to give you charts and calendars. I want you to focus on the main things. We want to make the main things plain and the plain things main. And the main and plain thing is that He's coming back in visible, majestic, mighty glory, triple glory, to bring in the consummation of all things, the routing of the wicked, the rewarding of the righteous, the restoration of the cosmos, and the adoration of the nations. And so that's so you're going to be very disappointed if you're looking for that. Okay, but this is going to be a hope nobody's going to be disappointed in, no matter what chart or calendar you've constructed. Because Christ will take it all and blow it all away when he comes in His glory. And that's really what I want to be focused on. Because I'm not looking for this event or this event or this event. I am looking for Him.
Amen.
We're awaiting a Savior from glory. That's where it's always... It's not on anything. It's not on any event. It's on Him. That's where we're looking. And that's where the hope was always set. It's always set on Christ. And sometimes we just get off on these other things. I'm not saying that they're it's not appropriate at times to consider those things, but sometimes people are just all on those things. And I wonder, where is Jesus in the midst of all of your discussions about glory? Because it isn't going to make any difference that when it's all said and done. Okay. So, some of you that may have real specific, detailed, precise, eschatological calendars might be a little bit offended by that, but sorry. I don't intend offense, but I'm not going to help you. So, some call this His apocalyptic glory. Some call it His coming glory. You can call it whatever you want. I just call it His eschatological glory because I had E's in all my major outlines. And so, and I like it worked. I'm glad I found an E. So, the time is coming, John Piper says in a little wonderful little book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, a great little book. The time is coming when faith will be swallowed up by sight. For now we walk by faith, not by sight. But at the last trumpet, when the dead are raised and we are changed in the blink of an eye, spiritual and physical seeing will combine into one overwhelming sight of the glory of Christ. I mean, that's where history goes. This is a glory, I said, we should long for. This is a glory that we should pray for, hastening the day of His appearing. Okay, by our own prayers, by our own obedience, by our own eagerness, hastening the glorious day, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory. And isn't it wonderful that Titus says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, that's where we stop. We will likely finish next week. So, we'll this is the eschatological glory, so we'll consider that next Wednesday night.